Please turn to the book of James, chapter 5. Tonight, James chapter 5, we'll look at the first 12 verses. We've turned this sort of into a list of tests. That's how we're outlining it. You could do it different ways, but this is really nice, and I'm enjoying it this way. Test of our faith. Is it pure faith? Is it mature faith? Is it real faith? Is it Bible faith, saving faith? The test, number one, if you have that faith, you'll be a doer of the word. You'll have pure religion. There'll be brotherly love, good works, a controlled tongue, wisdom from above. And number seven, forsaking worldly indulgences. That was number seven. Number eight, dependence on and acknowledgement of God. And that was last time. We talked about, in conjunction with that test, we talked about practical atheism. Do you remember that? Practical atheism. And means living as if there were no God. People who are practical atheists, they believe in God, or so they say, but they live like there's no God. Practical atheism is an evidence that one's faith is not saving faith. If you can say there's a God, but it really doesn't make any difference, probably not saving faith, not mature faith. One brother said the three great apostles of practical atheism that makes converts without persecution and retains them without preaching, three things that make people practical atheists, he says, health, wealth, and power. And we can see that in our economy, in our culture. Someone said it's not that they do not believe in God, it's that they live as if God is largely irrelevant. He doesn't make any difference. It doesn't disprove our faith, it just dismisses it. Practical atheism. It makes faith an issue that's personal and private. It is personal, but faith cannot be private. It's not a private faith. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Chapter 5 we come to tonight, James describes those who don't acknowledge God and who don't recognize Him as someone who they are dependent upon. So we're talking, sort of carrying over test number 8, dependence on acknowledgement of God. We'll take that over into the next test of faith as well. Because these people who don't acknowledge God, they don't depend upon God, because these people are self-sufficient, they're faithless. They don't exercise faith. They don't need faith. They do it themselves. They are responsible for themselves. And so they don't need God. You see, they think they have everything. Is this easy to fall into? We best say yes, because we all perhaps have that temptation to say, Lord, if I need you, I'll let you know. And we don't feel like we need Him continually. Well, we do. He keeps our heart beating. And He lends us breath, and we get all of our sustenance. Everything comes from God, and we need to recognize that. And when we eat, we can do it to His glory by recognizing that He gave it to us. But we live, don't we live a lot of time thinking of ourselves and other things, and we don't do everything to His glory. Shame on us. James speaks directly to these individuals who are self-sufficient. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you. Go to now. You remember we saw that in chapter 4, sort of like our come now, or you need to listen to this. That's what this is about. You need to listen. You need to think about this, ye rich men. Rich just means, well, same as our understanding. They have an abundance. They have an overabundance of stuff. Money, gold, silver, camels, whatever. It wouldn't make any difference. They had an overabundance. They were rich. These were not believers, but they were oppressors of believers, these rich. We'll see that from the context here in just a few minutes. In James chapter 2, he had mentioned the rich before, about giving preference to some people over the other. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he said, "Do not the rich oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats." So that you could link that right back into this test of the faith that we're going to call patient endurance in just a minute when we get through this discussion about the rich. Are there any rich among us today? I don't mean necessarily right here, but could be right here. Are there any rich among us? Yeah. How many? All of us. Literally. All. If you measure us by the standards of the rest of the world, we're filthy rich. All of us, even the poorest here in our culture, in our land, we are very rich. We have the things of the world. But it's not wrong to have things, is it? That's not the problem here. Somebody, a Christian, could inherit lots of money and they'd be rich overnight. And it's not their fault. It doesn't mean that they're not the same person they were yesterday, but if they start feeling a certain way about those riches, of course, that's where the problem comes from. It's how they feel about their riches. James tells them, these rich that he's talking to here, he says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." If they could see the path that was before them, if they could see into the future a little bit, they would think, "Oh, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go there." It reminds me of our talking about the lottery on Sunday. You know, the people who won the lottery, a great majority of them wish they'd never seen those lottery tickets because their riches destroyed their lives, literally, some of them. And if these rich people could see where they're headed because of their love for their riches, they would indeed weep and howl, cry out in misery. And why? He tells them in verse 2, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." Sort of reminds us of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, "Lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal." So we can't lay up treasures on earth. We can't treasure things laid up on earth. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. He says, "But rather lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust doth corrupt and where but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Do we do that? Do we treasure things here on earth? I think so. That's easy to fall into, maybe for a little while, till it gets old. Wes still hasn't bought a car. He's looking for the perfect one. You know, it's cheap, low mileage, and perfect condition. That's the one he's looking for, and he can't find it. And he said, "Dad, why do I care?" He said, "In a month, it'll just be a car. You know, it's just wheels." I said, "Yeah, it's an investment." "No, it's not an investment. It's expendable. It what's the word I'm looking for? Anyway, it's not an investment. It goes down right when you buy it. There's a word for that. Anyway, these rich people profess to be Christians, but James makes it apparent that they're really not. They had more than they needed to live and had made a god of their riches, and their treasures were laid up on earth, and their treasures became their god. But James informs them of how little their treasures are actually worth. I can relate to this. When I was a teenager, I started buying tools. I thought, "Well, I want to be a mechanic." So I bought a set of Craftsman tools and a toolbox, had two drawers on the front of it and a top that came up. And I would sit on the floor and count those tools. I would count them about once a week and make sure everything was there and in its right place. I still have some of those tools. And if I die tomorrow, they'll be sold. The whole set of them would probably be sold for $5. You know, they're just not worth much these days. You can't get much for used things. People would rather go get new ones, I guess, and they start off counting their tools like I did. The point is, it doesn't last. You buy a car, eventually your car is going to be crushed, or it's going to sit in a junkyard, and people are going to buy pieces off of it. And your house, it's just a house, right? Brothers and sisters, we cannot take it with us. It would be so easy to just get so wrapped up in the things of this world. And that's exactly what Matthew 6 says, don't do. Don't treasure the things in this earth. I love the term, hold them very loosely. Whether they're houses or land, and I'm not preaching to these guys looking for houses, okay? Hold them very loosely because why? You can't take them with you. And they're going downhill. As soon as you stop taking care of it, as soon as you're unable to do, it's going to be an old car. It's going to be an old house. It's going to be old set of tools, old mixer or a set of pots or whatever it might be. It doesn't matter. Those things are not important. I'll tell you what is important. You and me together, we're people. We're the people of God. We're the family of God. And what we do for Christ in the lives of other people, that matters. And when you die and go to heaven and the rapture happens maybe after that and you're caught up to your body's caught up out of the grave and your soul and your body's reunited and you're standing in the presence of the Lord, what you do for Him will matter even then. What we accomplish here will matter to them, but your house won't. And your car and your boat and your tractor and your toys and your tools, none of that matters at all. I know you have to have enough to get by and live on, but that's all we really need. And the Lord's promised to take care of us that way. Boy, I could just keep on going right there. Why? Maybe I need to hear it. You know, I've treasured things. Maybe you have too. Treasured things on this earth. That's a dead-end road. Weep and howl, he told these rich people who made gods of their treasures. And he informs them of how little they're worth. He says, your gold and silver, verse 3, is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. As if the rust and the canker were fire. It's going to burn you up. Ye have heaped treasures together for the last days, he says. So these things that were counted on to make their life, their future, I should say, to make their future bright, these things that were counted on would prove to be a detriment to them in the end and as the end approached. Treasures that are used, I shouldn't say treasures, things that we use. You get some clothes and you get some more clothes and some more clothes. You start filling up all of the closets in the house and boxes and chest at the end of the bed. And you find under the bed, there's those boxes you can get. You get more and more clothes. And one of these days you go into your clothes and there's holes all over them because the moths got in them. You try to store away your beautiful, get your silver set all shined up. You put it somewhere and you go back a year later and look at it. And what's it look like? It's brown. It's tarnished. And that's the idea here. It's cankered, it says, tarnished. It can even deteriorate those precious metals, this canker and this rust. These things we're counting on, or they were counting on, these treasures, if we had enough to use, like the clothes you wear every day, while you got those all the others stored away, they're going to have holes in them when you go back. The ones you wear every day won't get moth-eaten. You're getting them out every day. You're washing them. You're fluffing them up, and they're not fodder for the moths. And the silver that you use all the time, you're out rubbing on it, cleaning it, washing it, and you're using it. And anything that's in excess, what good is it? Treasures laid up. The idea is hoarding. Hoarding up treasures. Not good. Not good. Now, these people were unsaved people doing it, but Christians can do it as well. They can start to hoard up things. The canker, the rot, the rust will be evidence that they were hoarding things, because if they weren't hoarding them, they wouldn't be rusted and rotted and moth-eaten. And they have made these things their treasures. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He says, ye have heaped treasures together for the last days. Last days, typically in the New Testament, is talking about between the first coming of Christ, Bethlehem, and the last coming of Christ. That's the last days. Generally, that's the reference. Here it seems like maybe it refers more to the end of their lives, sort of the end, the last chapter of life. I think of storing up things for a rainy day. You know, you hoard things for the rainy day. That doesn't mean it's wrong to have 2 extra pounds of beans or something, or 200 pounds of beans if you want them. But my point is, you're not hoarding those things and treasuring those things. Like that foolish farmer in Luke chapter 12. Do you remember him? Let me just read this. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger barns. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For God, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then whose shall those be? Whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. What would it have been good? We've read that before, that parable. What should that farmer have done? Feed the poor. Hey, there's another growing season coming up in, well, if you're in Maine, 7 months. If you're in other parts, not so much. But we have a lot of heating degree days here. I'm learning about heating degree days. And things grow based on the heating degree days. But there was another growing season coming. He could have given that. Feed the poor. You know, let everybody enjoy your great harvest, and everybody could be a little bit of ahead. And what a blessing he could have been, but he wasn't. He laid those things up for himself. And he thought, I have it made. They became like an idol to him. Verse 4, James continues, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. The hire crieth, the money cries out, he says, of them which have reaped down or entered, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth. It's not Sabbath. It's a different word. So these rich people, they have employees, we'll call them. They're harvesters, and they come and they reap down the crops, and they're cheating them out of their wages. Back in Leviticus, in the beginning of the nation as a nation, when God met with them and gave them the law, he spoke against such as that. In Leviticus 19 and verse 13, thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. You can't even keep them overnight. When you owe them, pay them, he says. And that's how they did. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 14, thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or thy stranger that are in the land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. So it was spoken against. They knew better. These that James is talking to, they knew better than this. These rich people who are hoarding it up. Keep it an extra day. Put it to usury and make more money. That was their life. That was their way, because they worshiped their stuff. Their stuff. And those defrauded by the rich, had cried out unto the Lord, and he heard them. This Sabaoth is, it's actually an untranslated Greek word. That's how you would read it in Greek, and it means host. Have you ever heard Lord of the Host? Same thing, Lord of the Host. 235 times Lord of the Host in the Old Testament. Generally, who would you think when you hear Lord of the Host? Who's the host? Probably angels. The Lord of the hosts of heaven, the multiplicity of angels, perhaps. In the New Testament, this word, this phrase, speaks of his omnipotence. Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. So here the cry of these who've been cheated out of their wages. They pray. They talk to God about it. Lord, I worked hard today. Can you hear them with their hungry family? Lord, I worked hard today and I didn't get paid. Please meet our needs and help my boss. Help my boss to do the right thing. That cry of all of these people that are cheated out of their wages enters into the ears of God, the believers who had been wronged, and they cry out to omnipotence, and omnipotence hears them. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. They're self-indulgent. That's the idea here. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. They use their ill-gotten gain to afford earthly pleasures. They enjoyed the things of the earth. They lived for the here and now. And we should take note about that. How hard is it to sort of go up the social ladder? How hard to increase your lifestyle? To make your lifestyle a little bit better? It's just a matter of a purchase or two or 10 or 100. And our lifestyle increases. How hard is it to bring it back down? We might find out soon, right? We might find out soon how hard it is to bring our lifestyle to be used to being poor ourselves. We may find out, but that's the adjustment downward is not easy. So they've got their lifestyle up here. He says in verse 5, ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Makes you think of the stalled ox, doesn't it? Lisa, plug your ears. When they put the stalled ox, they put them in there and they feed them the grain, all they can eat, and they don't let them get out and exercise. You know what they do? They get fat. They eat marbles and makes good steaks. And that's sort of the imagery that we have here. Ye have nourished your hearts as a day of slaughter. Verse 6 says, ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So ultimately, the rich, fraudulent, overindulged will do anything they have to do to maintain that standard of living, that lifestyle that they have. They'll condemn the just. That actually means they'll pronounce judgment on them. Sort of sounds like maybe they're using the legal system to destroy others and take what they have. Sound familiar? To destroy others and take what they have. And he says, and kill the just. That word killed is murder. They murder the just. With the unthankful, the independent oppressors described here in the first 6 verses, James now wants to speak to the brethren who are oppressed by these rich people. Now, I want to reiterate, is it wrong to be rich? No, but it's hard. It's hard to keep your heart focused on the Lord when you got everything you need without Him, so it seems. We need to realize that everything we have, food, house, cars, whatever, everything comes from the Lord. Don't get tired of being thankful. Every day be thankful for what God has done. Otherwise, we could fall into this same trap. Not that we would be unsaved, but we would act like the unsaved. Verse 7, he starts to speak to the brethren. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren." Therefore means in light of the oppression going on by the rich, in light of how they're living and how that is oppressive to you, therefore, be patient. He would have to say that, wouldn't he? I don't want to be patient, do you? I don't like patience. I want to... Don't go there, right? But it's hard to be patient. We want to do something about it. Did Christ do something about it when they crucified him? Yeah, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." To be Christ-like in this, that's what we're talking about. Be patient, he says, brethren. Suffer long, endure patiently, don't give up. Specifically with this abrasive, abusive action, this deplorable conduct of the rich of their day. I can't study through this passage without my mind keeps going back to our elected officials. Our elected officials and the crookedness, illegality of their doings in our day. How long do we have to endure anyway? Look at verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." So forever, till the end of life, until it's over, be patient. When is the coming of the Lord? For us believers, what's the coming of the Lord called with a big R? The rapture, we're going up to meet the Lord. And the coming of the Lord for the tribulation saints, second coming. Will they benefit from this same instruction? Because the Bible perhaps still be around and be taught to many. Yeah, and they'll endure the hardness until the end. He says in verse 7, "Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receiveth the early and latter rain." Who's the husbandman? God in a big sense. But I mean, what is a husbandman? That's a better way to ask it. A farmer. Talking about a farmer. Could be a vine dresser, but somebody who's growing things. And so James illustrates this patience, talking about, using as an illustration, the farmer who patiently endures the trouble, the hardship, the hard work. He puts his seed, the birds pick out when the plants come up. He puts it in again and the rabbits come off and nibble everything off even with the ground. He puts it in again and he guards it and fences it and covers it. And finally he gets the plants to where they won't be destroyed by the little animals. And he waits patiently and fights. His corn blows over and he goes out in the mud with his rubber boots and he stands it back up and packs it back in. Do you ever have to do that? That's miserable. He packs it back in and he's patient. You just keep going. You just get whatever it takes to get to the end and to reap the harvest. That's what James uses as our illustration of patience. That's the patience he says that you and I ought to have, like the farmer. Sort of reminds us of Galatians 6:9, "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we will reap," right? Period. Or is it a period? "If we faint not." You can't quit. That's patience. I'm not quitting. I keep going to the end. I'm going to go to the end. Verse 8 says, "Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." Sort of a theme in the New Testament. Paul took up that same thing, 1 Corinthians 16:13. "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong," he said. And then again in Philippians 1 and verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Jesus Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversary, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Watch me, you unsaved people, and I'll show you Christ in my life. It'll be an evident token of perdition for them, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Be patient. Stick with the task. Don't give up. Establish your heart, he says. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher and things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He's the true one. He's the just one. He hath the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day, to heed what he saith and do what he willeth. He's the living way. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. We sing songs like that. Longevity, endurance. Endurance, patient endurance, is a sign of real faith, the real stuff. You don't have that patient endurance, you need to work on that, because the Spirit of God will produce that in you. It goes right along with a strong faith. Last part of verse 8, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. That was 2,000 years ago that was written. He's still drawing nigh. But how long, Lord? How long? Maybe today. But by design, Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch, therefore, he said in another place, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And people, the scoffers, they say, you've been saying that forever. How old are you anyway? You've been saying that all your life. He's not here yet. Are you sure he's coming? Are you sure he's coming? He's coming. He's coming. And the time approaches. We're a whole lot closer than we ever have been before, right? Time is winding down, and he's coming. The Lord Jesus is coming back for us. And what can we know about that? Not the day or the hour, but we can know there's nothing in the way. It's imminent, we say. Nothing's in the way. Nothing causes it not to be able to happen right now. Nothing prevents it. And so Titus says, or Paul says to Titus, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Almost hear the excitement in what he was writing. And while we wait, James says, grudge not, verse 9, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Grudge not, grumble. Grumbling that's associated with impatience. That's the dictionary definition right there. It's what we see when we look at somebody and say, you're having a bad hair day today, aren't you? Or something. They're not pleasant. You're always pleasant, right? Do you ever get around somebody and just think, boy, they're in a bad mood today? A grumbly type mood. He says, don't grumble one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. That's a negative judgment, sort of harsh sounding. In the case of a believer, doesn't mean we lose our life, but we lose our reward. He says, behold, the judge standeth before the door. You think of the courtroom, and there's this right like that, up on the platform, up on the bench. There's a door right back there, and the judge is right there behind the door, ready to come in. That's the imagery that we have here. Ready to come, our Lord. His entrance is imminent. He says in verse 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of the suffering affliction with patience. So here's his illustration, the prophets. Now I need to go through about, 8 or 10 of them right quick. No, I'm not going to do that. It would be hard to go back, but you know, right? The prophets. Remember that story Jesus told about the anyway, he established himself. He was a householder, I think. He established himself and he planted a vineyard. And he dug a wine vat and he got everything in ready. And then he went into a far country and he leased his vineyard out. And he sent his servants back. And what did they do? They beat them. Some of them they killed. And then he sent more servants. They did the same to them. And eventually he sent whom? His son. You follow that parable, right? You understand. Who were the servants that he sent before his son? The prophets. And then he sent his son and they killed him too. Talking about the Lord. So the Lord Jesus even used that illustration. And how long did the prophets last? In their age, how long did they last? They lasted to the end. That they went to the end of life, most of them. The ones that we know about in the Scripture, they were faithful to the very end. They endured the hardness to the very end. And that's what the Lord's telling us here through James, to endure the hardness to the very end. Patient, faithful, even unto death. Lord, help me. That's what I want. Patient and faithful unto death. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. We pronounce them blessed. Those who endure the most hardness, James says, we're going to call them happy. We're going to call them blessed because he knows they will be. They'll be blessed of God. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Have you heard of the patience of Job? Satan thought, wow, I can make him curse God. And God said, give it your best shot. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But he allowed Satan to tempt Job. And what did he take? He took his health. He took his wealth. He took his family. Job lost everything and his wife came and said, why don't you just curse God and die? You're going to maintain this integrity. Why don't you just curse God and die? And he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips in all that he went through? He was faithful like God said he was. And then Job was comforted by his friends. Put that in quotes. Eliphaz came and he told them, you must have done something wrong or God wouldn't send all this evil into your life. It's God's judgment. Get right, Job. And then he told him, you don't fear God. And then he told him, your sins are endless. And this was mixed up with the comments of others. There was Bildad. Bildad said, you should repent and God would restore you. He told him, God punishes the wicked, Job. And he said, Job, are you going to stand there in the face of God and claim to be righteous when this is going on in your life? Then finally, Zophar spoke up, the last of the three. He said, you deserve a lot worse than you got. Judgment belongs to the wicked, Job, and you're wicked. Elihu was a fourth man who spoke, and he said, you should be ashamed to justify yourself rather than justify God in this. You maintain your innocence. And Job was patient through it all. Through it all. He says, James says, have you seen the patience of Job, and have you seen the end of the Lord? Did you see what the Lord did in the end of this? God said to Job's friends in 42:7, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the things that are right, as my servant Job hath." Can you imagine how that made Job feel? I mean, I could act it out for you, but probably don't need to. I mean, that was a pretty satisfying putting somebody in their place. And the Lord, James says, the Lord is just, he's very pitiful and of tender mercies. It says in Job chapter 42 and verse 10, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Twice as much. "Then came there unto him all his brethren and his sisters." They had this big party and ate bread with him. And oh, it was great. So the Lord, it says in verse 12, "The Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than its beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters." Wow. Have you read Psalm 136? And it ends every verse, "For his mercy endureth forever." And it does, doesn't it? Have you found it so? "And his mercy endureth forever." We don't deserve what we don't deserve what we get. That's grace. But we don't get what we deserve either. And that's mercy. He ends this little portion here with verse 12. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." This is linked into the same context with these enduring patiently, patiently enduring. The rich people aren't doing that. They're living for the moment. And he says, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other thing. Swearing was, it is, it's common where there is an impatience. It's not talking about cursing or taking an oath, but this thoughtless use of the Lord's name or things consecrated to the Lord to sort of prop up your integrity, to make your lie sound more believable. "As God is my witness," somebody might say. You don't need to say that. Just tell the truth all the time, and then they'll believe what you say, right? You don't need to use God's name to prop up your feeble integrity. But the Jews had a habit of making oaths. You know why? Because everything they said was a lie. They made up the rules. They elevated their tradition to the same level as Scripture's, and they preached it as if it were from God, and they were selfish. And it was evident. They lived for themselves. And so the Lord had to say of them in Matthew chapter 5, "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, unless you got L'Oreal." No, that's not right. It's still not white or black, though, right? Matthew 23, there's another little discourse. I won't read it. Liars need something to substantiate their lies. And so they use Bible words in their sentences and say things to sort of prop themselves up. He says, "But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." Jesus said that in Matthew 5:37, which I didn't read. It says, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." Just tell the truth. Just speak the truth. And don't embellish it. And don't say God says something that he didn't say. lest you fall into condemnation, James says, last part of verse 12. Don't get in a position that you need to prop up your integrity by using Christian words. Test number 9, brothers and sisters. Is your faith real? Is your faith mature? Is it saving faith? Test number 9 is patient endurance. Those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, they already know they found the truth. And when you find the truth, you're not likely to let go of the truth. You hang on to that. Patient endurance, because that faith is real. Real faith. I hope this will be a blessing. We have a little bit further to go, another week or so, perhaps, and we'll be done with another book, the book of James. First time I ever preached through the book of James. Preached from it some, but never through it like this, and I've enjoyed it very much. There are a lot of different outlines, a lot of things you could bring out. We have not exhausted its meaning. Of course, we've never done that with any verse of the Bible, have we? There's so much more. Context reveals so much more. Get in the Word of God. After you study through a book together like this, then you start reading it. Read it over and over again, and God will speak to your heart. That's how we learn, and we need to learn so that our faith may grow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for these who've come out tonight, Lord, and it's been kind of a sloppy day on the roads and outside, and you got us here safely, and Lord, we thank you and trust you to get us home safely as well. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored tonight by how we receive your word. Lord, we don't need to be treasuring up things here on earth, hoarding things. Though we have plenty, Lord, help us not to hoard. Help us not to make our treasures these things of this earth. Help us to treasure the things of heaven. And Father, because there's oppression, a lot of it caused, all types of evil caused by the love of money and those that are rich. Lord, because of that, there's much to be endured here and perhaps more before we're gone or before you send the Lord Jesus back. And I pray, Father, that we would patiently endure whatever comes, to live faithfully for you to the end. And Lord, I just pray that you would get us ready for whatever's ahead. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.